Okay, so go to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. As we've been saying, this section here, Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, it's really a foundational section of Scripture for understanding how we live as Christians, living the Christian life. You know, it can be viewed, and this is kind of how we're viewing it in Ephesians 5, directed by Paul here. It can be viewed as a continual progression in wise living and walking wisely. As Christians, we really love to walk in wisdom as Christians, just because of wisdom's inherent beauty, because of its inherent virtue, its excellence. We love what God has revealed in Scripture, and we love to put it into practice in our lives. That's just normal to a Christian, being regenerate. We now rejoice in divine wisdom that we never saw before as unregenerate people. We also pursue wisdom, like it says in the context there, because we understand our lives are dedicated to the glory of God, and we are living that out in what Paul calls there evil days. The days are evil. The times are evil. We're navigating through what we might call a pilgrim life. You know, how do I put it? What am I trying to say? Walking through this life, let's just put it that way. Walking through this life from one place to another, never really having a home here, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, our home is in heaven. The culture that we're learning is all from heaven. It's revealed by God to us. So we're learning a whole new way of thinking, whole new way of speaking, whole new way of living as Christians. And so the more we grow as Christians, the more we are homesick to a place that we've never been. And we can't wait to get there. But we are navigating through some evil times and some difficult times. Do we have a chair? Okay, there's a couple chairs here. Depends on who you want to sit next to. They are nice. I'm not sure about...
They're nice.
Yeah, she pinches, and he's got a really suspicious-looking mustache. Not sure. Could be a Harley rider, you know. Yes, sir.
The more we grow, the more we...
Yeah, the more we grow, the more we're homesick for heaven. The more we just long to be there. We don't want to be here anymore. But we know that we're here because God has kept us here for a purpose. So and that purpose kind of comes up as we've been talking about, making the most or the best use of the time, making the, you know, redeeming every opportunity because the days are evil. We obviously want to pursue wisdom because we need to keep on pressing forward so we avoid backsliding. We don't want to lose the ground we've already gained. But we also want to provide in this world, in these evil days, we want to provide a very attractive Christian contrast to the rest of the world around us, a world that validates or that completely tries to take us down and deny God and reject Him. But we want to live in a way that brings glory to God, in a way that validates our own profession of faith, in a way that complements our gospel proclamation. So the more consistently we live according to the truth, when we speak the truth, when we proclaim it, it doesn't seem out of place. It seems completely fitting with who we really are. So we get that. We want to walk wisely, and that's what Paul is saying. And that means that we want to make the most of every opportunity that God gives us. We're looking for those opportunities, and then we want to know what to do with those opportunities when we get them. That takes wisdom. It takes maturity and growth. So we're asking, how do we do that then? How do we grow in wisdom? How do we grow in maturity so that we can be able to spot an opportunity that the Lord puts in our path? And then not only be able to spot it, but then to know what to do when we get there. As we said, we've been saying, the Christian life is not really just a matter of knowing good from evil and choosing the good rather than evil. Those are the easy choices. The real difficulty and challenge in the Christian life is discerning between good, better, and best, and always choosing the best, and knowing what to do with the best opportunities that the Lord gives. So how do we do that? How are we going to grow in wisdom, in walking in wisdom? Paul answers that how question two ways in verses 17 and 18. Let me read actually the whole context there, verses 15 to 21. We'll come back in verses 17 and 18. Paul says, look carefully then, or look then how carefully you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how do we grow in wisdom? How do we make sure we walk not as unwise, but as wise? How do we make the best use of the time? All of that. Paul answers that how question in verses 17 and 18. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the first point. And then, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the second point. So, like we've been saying, those two verses, just a simple two-point outline about how to walk in wisdom. Understand the Lord's will and submit to the Spirit's control. Understand the Lord's will, submit to the Spirit's control. Understanding the Lord's will, we talked a lot about that. It's about embracing and obeying the Scripture, which is the revelation of God's will. By studying and knowing and embracing God's will, which is revealed in the Scripture, revealed in the Bible, we have the necessary prerequisite in place to submit to the Spirit's control. We have to have the one to get the other. You can't submit to the Spirit's control apart from the Word of God. This is the Word that He authored. And so we have to do it with the Word in place. Submitting to the Spirit's control, outlined there in Ephesians 5:18, it's been misunderstood in various circles throughout evangelicalism, and so we want to make sure we are very clear about this, okay? We're people here in this church of the book, right? This is what this church stands on, is God's Word, and it's always stood that way, proclaiming God's Word. So we want to make sure, as people who proclaim God's Word, as people who stand on God's Word, that we really do understand what it means to submit to the Spirit's control, as it says there in Ephesians 5:18. Last time we walked through the first part of that verse about not being drunk with wine. So we said, when you understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17, to submit to the Spirit's control, you first of all want to forsake worldliness. We kind of went below the drunkenness just to talk about worldliness itself. Forsake worldliness, that's really just a way to summarize the fundamental thinking that Paul is confronting with that simple prohibition there, do not get drunk with wine. Remember, that's connected with the prohibition in verse 17 against foolish thinking. So foolish thinking and being drunk with wine are both on the same level, and they're connected in parallel. Folly and drunkenness are connected. So it's not just, and this is important, this is what we were bringing out last time, it's not just the behavior of taking too many drinks that Paul's concerned about here. He's concerned about the thinking that leads to that kind of behavior. So, I know that here in this room, we don't have a room full of drunks, but there may be other outlets for that kind of thinking that leads to drunkenness in our own lives. We talked about some of that last time. Do you remember that discussion? Anybody? Nod if you remember. Let me just see the heads go. All right. So let me ask you a question just to get the conversation started tonight. What is the fundamental thinking that leads to drunkenness? Remember we asked that? We were saying, what is it that tempts people to drink? Why do they drink? Especially, we went through Proverbs 23. I don't know if you remember that, but Proverbs 23 describes the appeal of alcohol at the very beginning. At the very end, once you've blown everything in your life, it's really, it's a payback, right? I mean, it's a lot to pay for. So what is it? People know that. You know, people see drunkenness all their lives, and yet they go for it. Why? What is it that causes them to go for it? And what is it in our own thinking that can, you guys have switched sides. Don't do that to me. The horns. Is this what your students did yet?
Well, you know, depending on the class, some class, you know, honestly, no, they just pretty much sit where they always sit.
So what's gotten into you guys?
You know, we're just rebels. Just definitely rebels.
I mean, you have many
we're
students like yourself.
Just that reaction.
Yeah. Nice job.
Let's
sit well done.
Here so that he's in the middle of a thought and he goes, whoa, you're in the wrong place.
Yeah, it's I'm feeling like a little tweaked right now. I don't know how to describe it. But, So what is it that leads a person to want to get drunk? And then what is that thinking that we can also be guilty of or we can be tempted to?
Yeah, you know, it was one of the first things Noah did when he got off the ark.
It's true.
And what led him to do that? I mean, that's tough to... And the ramifications from that went down generations.
I don't know if you can hear what John is saying, but he's talking about Noah getting off the ark, and it's one of the first things he did. We're saying, well, what was Noah thinking?
After that long on the water, I hope you'll overlook it if I did it too.
Well, thank you for admitting your sin. I appreciate it. It could be that the post-flood world was much different than the pre-flood world, and that the grapes and everything fermented a lot more quickly than what it did in the pre-flood world, and so he just was making wine like he always did, and all of a sudden, whoa, this has got some kick. Could be that, I don't know. But so what do you think? What is it that leads people to, what led Noah to drink? Too much time with a whole lot of animals.
which would be an escape. Yeah.
Which would be an escape.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you for bringing it right back.
That's a big part of it.
So there's an escape element there.
What they're escaping is interesting because what they're escaping is the world that is not God's. Does that make sense?
There's people who are trying to get drunk to escape. They're escaping a world that is not God's.
Well, yeah, I guess what I'm trying to say is with God, you don't have to escape it.
Right.
Without God, you better try because it's awful.
Okay, so they're just trying to escape consequences of sin.
Right.
Abuse. They're trying to escape
sadness,
sorrow, pain. Yeah. They just want to drown it out. And the sad thing is,
it doesn't work.
They do that. It's just a mask. And once they take the mask off, it's all still there.
Right.
So it's really, really sad. So they do it again. Yeah. When can I find another drink?
Do it. Yeah.
So escape. That's a great comment. There was another hand over here. Unless you were just moving your hand. You're breakdancing a little bit. So anybody else? So, okay, then, let's just take... Okay, yeah, Larry.
I've always looked at drunkenness as a form of selfishness, which the root is pride.
Okay. Selfishness and pride. Let's camp on the selfishness element for a minute. And we've got the escape issue, like someone in pain wants to avoid pain, denial, whatever. Let's just say it's plain old self-centered, I like to feel good. And it's not really escaping anything. It's wanting some experience for yourself that God has prohibited, but you take it for yourself anyway. So just a self-centered attitude that wants to party and have fun. So there's that, too.
Well, and even on the other end of the spectrum, oh, the world hates me, oh, woe is me, mm-hmm. Nothing ever good happens to me. It's always about the I and the me, the selfishness of that.
Yeah, so just complete self-centeredness, viewing everything as it relates to the self, rather than how is my life to be lived for the glory of God and for the good of other people? Mm-hmm. How do I get outside myself? There's been so much self-esteem, and even baptized with Bible verses to talk about self-esteem, how you got to love yourself. And you can't love anybody else unless you learn to love yourself first. I think the Bible assumes we love ourselves far too much. It's not a problem. There's a lot of self-focus. And so we esteem ourselves too highly, and that's really the issue. Need to have esteem ourselves the way God esteems us, as sinners in need of salvation.
But I think our life is not our own. Mm-hmm. Our life belongs to the Lord. Right. And when we take and look at our life as ours, that enters into the I and the me, which is prideful, which is sinful.
Right. Right. Okay, so let's just take a couple things there. What is it that leads to the more fundamental sins that lead to drunkenness? The sins of the heart, the things of the mind that are going on. Sometimes it's escape. Sometimes it's self-centeredness. Well, and we could really say the escape, desire to escape, is self-centered too.
Yes.
It's just pain avoidance or whatever. How do we as Christians do the same thing? Or where are we tempted to do the same thing? Maybe it's not acceptable for us to start tossing down some whiskey here at church, but what else would we do? I just saw those cupcakes come in. Whatever. You ever seen, Christian sin of gluttony, Yeah, Chuck?
For Eve, the fruit was pleasing to the eye.
Pleasing
so
to the eye.
Start with the eyes. And, James 1 talks about how sin is produced through each person's tempted when he's lured, enticed by his own evil, his own desire.
Yeah.
And so this is my desire. This is what
okay.
I want. This is really good.
All right.
In fact, other people saying it's really good. I'm going to try it.
Okay, good.
Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death.
Yeah, good. You mentioned the eyes, what is attractive to us. John talks about all that's in the world is not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, right? But let's just maybe getting more specific about the sins we talked about here. What is a Christian way? It's not a Christian way, okay? It's just, but what are the more respectable sins that Christians commit to try to escape from problems?
Too much entertainment, too much television.
Okay, perfect. Thank you for saying that. I figured it would be a lady who said it. Chuck. Can't get the remote out of your hand, can you? No, I'm just kidding.
Have you seen their TV?
We can talk all you want, Lori, as soon as the commercial comes on. Yeah, I'm just goofing around. But seriously, that is a Christian, that's kind of like one of those respectable sins for Christians that, when we don't want to think about something, we just come back, click on the TV and just surf the channels, even if there is nothing on. I know that. There's nothing on. Or, what else? These days we have a wonderful invention that Al Gore gave us. Thank you, Al Gore. Called the Internet. We're so thankful for the Internet, but man, how many of you have honestly wasted time and procrastinated actually confronting that person in love or dealing with those issues or confessing your sin to somebody where you've sinned and you need to reconcile and stuff? And you just ignore all the thinking, the hard, I don't want to do that, I don't want to... And you just get on the internet and you read articles about it. So I know, I need to get more educated, and so I need to look into this, and so, but you're fooling yourself, right? You're playing a little game. Yeah, well.
In men's defense, too much talking on the phone for the women.
I was going to say, what? I don't talk on the phone. That's good. That's good. So sometimes... we as Christians, let's say Christian ladies, maybe this is you're prone to this as ladies, to rather than having the hard conversation you don't want to have or dealing with the sin issue or whatever, you get on the phone with a friend and then you call another friend and you talk about it a lot and you just go around and around in circles. And pretty soon, before you know it, you forgot. I've heard how those conversations go. You forgot what you called for and you just... Now it's out of your mind, and you continue on with your day, right?
That's sin dispersal.
What's that?
Sin dispersal.
Sin dispersal.
Spread it out, eat it out, becomes shallower.
Well, if you guys are going to be in front of television, we got to talk to somebody.
Yeah, and that conversation goes, he's watching the TV again. Child star.
So there's the picture. The guy's staring at the TV. She's talking. He's like, mm-hmm.
Click, click.
And then as soon as the commercial comes on, he looks back and finds out she's on the phone. Oh, I didn't even need to interact.
I'm good.
So there are ways. Look, we should get really honest about this and figure out, I mean, if we can see a person who we talk to who really does struggle with drink or struggles with drugs or substance abuse or whatever, you start getting into their life and you find out, I can understand how they got there. I mean, you know, you don't just sit there and stare at and just blanket condemnation. You walk into a life and you start to walk around their shoes a little bit and you start to say, whoa, I see what's going on. I see what happened in your past. I see the decisions that you made little by little over time that led to a monster you never intended to turn into. So when you start thinking about what led to that, you start thinking about your own life. And what are the things that I entertain or the patterns that I have? And it's only through peer pressure that I don't do, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. What am I doing in my life? And I think we need to examine ourselves in that way all the time about all kinds of different issues. So that just wanted to provoke that in your mind a little bit. That was the first part of verse 18. When you understand what the will of the Lord is, you're going to forsake all that worldly thinking, all those worldly patterns, all those little escape mechanisms, all those little, hitting the pleasure center and all that kind of stuff. You're going to turn away from that. Why? Because God's truth demands your time. God's truth demands that you confront issues and deal with things, and that is walking wisely. So, you forsake worldly thinking and worldly behavior. Second point, when you understand what the will of the Lord is, in order to submit to the Spirit's control here, you want to be filled by the Spirit. And here's where we're going to occupy our time, all right? We're going to be filled, you want to be filled by the Spirit. As I said, there's been a good bit of misunderstanding about this verse. So I want to slow down here and make some careful observations. It's really important to get this right because this is at the heart of how we grow in Christ. Yes, Bible reading and prayer and all that, but this is how we pursue sanctification. I'm going to start by asking you some key questions about the grammar. Don't be alarmed. I'm going to walk you through it very gently. It's going to feel like first grade all over again, all right? So first, the word be filled, obviously that's a verb, but we want to understand the mood of the verb, okay? We're not asking questions about bad mood versus good mood. You understand that? This Greek verbs are rather moody, and they have different moods like indicative mood and imperative mood and subjunctive mood and all that. So, question to you, is this an indicative mood? That is it a statement of fact? Is this an imperative mood, which is a command? It's imperative you do this. Or is this expressing like a wish or a desire? That's a subjunctive mood. What do you think? Just giving you three options there.
Imperative.
Demand. Okay, command. It's an imperative, right? So this is an imperative mood. I agree with you. It means it's a command. And the clear implication of a command is that we have a responsibility to obey this command. There's something that, if God commands it, obviously we have in His strength, in His power, we have the ability to do it, right? So, something we need to do about this. We know that right up front. Next question. This is about the voice of this verb, this command. Is this command in the active voice, the passive voice, or the middle voice? What is it? Active voice, let me just refresh your memory. Active voice, John hit the ball. John's the subject, hit is the verb, the ball is the object, he hit it, it's active. Passive voice, the ball was hit by John. So the ball is receiving the action. It gets smacked, it gets hit by John. That's passive voice. Middle voice, reflexive idea. John swung, he missed the ball entirely, and he hit himself with the bat. That's my experience in Little League. It was awful. I was like Bad News Bears kid, you know, growing up. So what is it? Reflexive idea, the middle voice, passive voice, or active voice? What do you think? What do you see there?
Active.
Passive. Okay, so we got a passive over here, a few actives. Anybody want to say middle?
perception.
I'm not quite understanding.
Middle voice. It's a reflexive idea. The subject does something with the verb, and the action turns back on the subject. Let me just make it simple so we don't get off track. It's not the middle voice. I got two options. I just don't want to go off on a rabbit trail looking at the clock. So is it the active voice or the passive voice? I'm hearing Mike saying passive voice, and you're pretty confident. Mm-hmm. He is pretty confident.
I think he's right because we're not the ones who are filling ourselves with. The spirit is filling us.
We are passively
right?
being filled with the Spirit.
So we're not doing the action.
We're not doing the filling.
Yeah.
We're
the
getting
spirit
filled.
Is filling us. We're
That's
not.
A good point.
Okay. You're right. Passive voice. Really, really. It doesn't say fill yourself with the Spirit, which would kind of be reflexive.
We want to go in there, and it's our command to sit there.
It says be filled. So it is the passive voice. Being filled is something here that happens to us. Okay, something else, or in this case, someone else, is acting upon us. Now, hold off on your questions. I realize it's going to raise a lot of questions in your mind about how we are responsible to obey a command when we're the ones being acted upon. We'll get to that in a second. For now, we can just compare it to drunkenness. Think about that. There's a sense in which drunkenness is something that happens to us, right? And yet, at the same time, we're responsible for throwing down that drink. I mean, we don't do that, but if we did, that's what we would have to do. Same thing is going on with being filled with the Spirit. Okay, so just, we'll get to that in a second. So next question, easy one here. Who are the recipients of this command, believers or unbelievers? Two options. Believers. Okay, good. Just want to make you feel encouraged. All right, good. So believers are the recipients of this command to be filled with the Spirit. This isn't a command for unbelievers. This is not a command for unbelievers. I'll say that again. Not a command for unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot fulfill this command. Okay? This is only believers. It's written to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1. Let me add one more point of grammar. It's not so clear in the English, so I'm going to say a couple things about this. The command here is written in the present tense, okay? Present tense, we usually tend to think of time. English, we think of past tense is past time, present tense is now, future tense is sometime in the future. In Greek, that's not the case. In Greek, the tense, whether it's aorist or imperfect, those are past tense or past time, it's talking about aspect. It's talking about kind of action. I don't want to confuse you with this, but the kind of action here is present tense, which is means that this is something that's done habitually or continually. Okay? That's the idea. That's the aspect or the kind of action that's just prescribed here. Habitual, repeated, that's the idea. Being filled with the Spirit is not something that happens one time, and then you're done. It's not even something that happens on occasion or periodically, like whenever we run dry or something, we go get filled with the Spirit again. This is something that we pursue all the time as a continual way of life. Okay? That's the kind of action that's described here. Okay, so let me summarize, take a little inventory here. First, the verb is in the imperative mood. Paul has given a command. He's commanded. We're not totally passive here. We are responsible to do something. Second, the command is given to believers, not unbelievers. So it's given to those people who are already saved. Okay, that's us. Third thing, the command is in the present tense, which means this is a continual, normal, routine part of life, a way of life. Fourthly, the command is in the passive voice, which shows that this is something that happens to us. It's acted upon us. Okay? Someone else wants to know what I've just said. Wait a minute. That's my dear wife.
It's the Spirit.
I just had a very, very funny joke come into my head, And out of wisdom and discretion,
yeah.
I chose not to say this.
Leave the bad jokes to Gary.
He can be taught.
I...
Okay. So,
I got more bad jokes than you got teaching.
So, with those four points of clarification, just based on some observations we're making about the facts that are here in the text, I'm going to make some doctrinal distinctions now in our pneumatology. Pneumatology is a big fancy word. Pneuma is the word spirit. Ology on the end of it is the study of, so it's the study of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so pneumatology. Paul has commanded us here as believers to be filled with the Spirit. If I want to put in the present tense idea, the continual aspect, so he's commanded us as believers to be being continually filled by the Spirit. Okay? That's something we're going to be doing over and over again. So, here's a first question for you, and again, we're just making some theological or doctrinal distinctions right now. What is the difference between being filled with the Spirit, like this is talking about, and being regenerated by the Spirit? Chuck?
Regeneration is a one-time thing. Being filled is an ongoing thing.
Okay, good. So, that's one thing. Being regenerated is a one-time thing, and being filled is ongoing. That's one difference. Is your hand up? Okay, you're just stretching. Okay.
We don't really have any part in our regeneration, but we do have a part in being filled with the Spirit.
Another good point. So we don't have a part in our regeneration. We do have a part in being filled with or by the Spirit. And just to clarify that, regeneration, a synonym with regeneration is being born again, okay? So whenever you hear somebody say being born again or being regenerated, they're talking about the same thing. Now, some people say, no, I've got to do something to be born again. No, Jesus used that analogy on purpose to show you can't do anything. Because think about your first birth. What effort did you expend to be born?
Absolutely nothing.
Yeah. You just were born. You were passive in the process. You don't even remember the first few days. And Jesus, what's that?
She did a lot. The kids did nothing.
She did a lot. The kids did nothing. That's true.
But John makes a good point. They provided pain.
There you go.
See, the analogy goes so far.
I would say that it was actually the curse that provided the pain. Not your children. They provided pain after birth. not their. And that's both the curse and them. So being born again, you had no part. Your first birth happened to you. Same thing with your second birth. It happens to you. You don't do it, okay? God does it. So it's the same thing. You said you don't have a part in the process, okay? Any other contrast between being filled by the Spirit and being regenerated or being born again? There's at least one more.
I'll take a stab at it. So when, before you were regenerated, you were dead.
Perfect.
And
yes.
And being born in the Spirit, either you were alive.
Okay, good. So being before you were regenerated, when regeneration happens to you, regeneration doesn't happen to believers. Unbelievers only. Okay, so only an unbeliever can be regenerated only once, and it happens to them. They're not participants in the process. It happens to them. And how different that is from being filled. Believers only have your part of the process. It's an ongoing thing. Not just a one-time thing. Good. Great. Okay, so that's Titus 3:5. Says that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but what? According to his own mercy. Right, his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly the same point that Jesus was making in John chapter 3. The new birth is not up to you. Regeneration is not up to you. It's a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. Ministries of the Spirit that have to do with salvation are significantly different than those that have to do with being filled with the Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were were passive in the process. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those are all salvation ministries. Those are things that God does to you. So washing, regeneration, being born again, being sanctified, being set apart to God, justification, that is being declared righteous by God, those are all one-time acts that don't require your participation. Nor can they be reversed. It cannot be undone by you, and God has already said, I will not undo them, because I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So they are not undone, they're not reversed, and therefore they're not repeated. There's no need. Okay? The Spirit acts on you, you are acted upon, you're not complicit or part of the process. The theological word for all that is monergism. Mono, one, ergism, actor, or ergo is a word for action or energy. So it's one actor, monergism. All right? So what about this? That's one doctrinal distinction. Let's make another doctrinal distinction here. What about distinguishing between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized by the Spirit? Okay? What's the difference between those two?
Well, baptism is a one-time deal, too, according to 1 Corinthians. You've been baptized into the Spirit. It's a one-time deal. Again, being filled with the Spirit is a continuous one.
Okay, good. Good. So being baptized, one-time thing.
Would being baptized be like a regeneration for that person? Because you're starting a new life.
Yeah, they are related, and this is what's, I think, difficult for us as human beings. We're talking about things that happen in like a logical priority, but they happen to us instantaneously. So, but they are two separate things. Regeneration and being baptized are two separate things. But let's just kind of take the mask off that word. Baptism is so common. It's kind of like a Christian lingo, jargon kind of word. To be baptized is really the biblical word for being immersed in, okay? Being completely immersed in, submerged in, thoroughly saturated with, okay? So that's what baptism is. But we've got this good word, baptizo, from the Greek, and we've just anglicized it as baptism. But it's a good word, but sometimes we just get caught up in that jargon. We don't stop to really think what it means and what it is. Be baptized means to be immersed, and that's why we baptize in the tank there, full immersion. We don't do sprinkling. We don't take holy water and touch it on people's head or whatever. Right, Darby? All the way down. All the way down, all the way up. He told me, he's a big guy. You know, so it takes a lot of water to get around him. And he told me, he's like, you get me all the way down. So anybody else want to add anything to being baptized by the Spirit different than being filled by the Spirit? Yeah.
Point that your baptism is an outward expression for an inward change.
Yes,
and
it is.
And being filled is a continual pouring in as well.
Okay, good. So making a distinction there between baptism, which is what we participate in, being baptized, the physical act, the outward expression. But that outward act is symbolic of an inward baptism. So it's a spiritual thing that's going on, a spiritual immersion that's going on. But yes, that's true. That part of it is an outward thing. Danya.
Living right. Life and being healed is something really more inward and it's more personal between God and I.
Yes, that's very true. But I want to make a distinction, and I didn't make this distinction clearly, so forgive me for muddying the waters a little bit. When I'm talking about being baptized by the Spirit, I am talking about the inward reality, okay? So I didn't say that. But you two are talking rightly, because we've been talking about water. You're talking about that outward act, and that is that right there. I'm setting that aside. That is something that we do in obedience to Christ. It's His command. It is an outward testimony and profession, and it's a joy for others. And that, in and of itself, is not an inward spiritual thing that's going on, except our obedience is spiritual. So, you know, I want to separate that out and not talk about the waters of baptism that we get into. I'm talking about spiritual baptism. Let me give a couple verses, Bible verses here. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know?" These are probably two of the most unambiguous, clearest references to spirit baptism, spiritual baptism, baptism by the Spirit in the Bible. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Okay? How are we, living in the 21st century, baptized into His death 2,000 years ago? Spiritual immersion. It was the Holy Spirit doing a miraculous act of immersing us in His death. So we are participants in His death through faith. We were, verse 4, Romans 6, 4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so we were immersed in Christ, died with Him, buried with Him, and raised to new life. That's spirit baptism. We're immersed in Christ. Second passage here is 1 Corinthians 12:13. I think you were referencing that, Gary. "For in one Spirit," or we could say by one Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So that's just the idea of baptism, immersed in, and then drink, taking it in. So basically the picture, it's just a picture. Don't get too literal here about spiritual realities, but the picture is of a thorough drenching and saturation by the Spirit, okay? So the first passage is about the Spirit's work to baptize us into Christ, to immerse us into Him. It's talking about union with Him and union with Christ in salvation. This is a work of the Spirit, like regeneration, that happens by God's sovereign work, by His power, by His initiative. Second passage, that's about the Spirit's work to baptize us into Christ's church, to unite us to the church. So by uniting us to Christ, the Spirit has also united us to Christ's body, to the church, to join together with His people. And again, this is something the Spirit does to us. Apart from our acting, or even our conscious recognition of it sometimes. So, we do not participate with the Spirit in making those things happen. There are other operations of the Holy Spirit as well, other things that He does, actions that He takes apart from our effort. We could talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There are some passages here if you'd like to look up the sealing of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. That's the sealing of the Spirit. We could also talk about the Spirit's work of indwelling, the indwelling of the Spirit. Romans 8:9, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Timothy 1:14. So both sealing, indwelling are also the Spirit's work. They're ministries of His. They accompany our salvation, happening one-time, unrepeatable, irreversible actions of God by the Spirit. Okay, so here's how this goes. Once the Spirit regenerates you, you are born again. You awaken to new life. And your first breath of new life is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, repenting of your entire self, your former life. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Him. So your very first breath, like a newborn baby breathing, your very first breath of new life is faith and repentance. It happens simultaneously. It happens immediately. So that's a work of the Spirit to cause you to be born again. There's new life now, and there is no undoing that miraculous sovereign act of God. It's done. Once the Spirit baptizes you, you know, once you're regenerate, then the Spirit baptizes you into Christ and unites you to Christ and unites you to his body, his church. There's no undoing that either. Okay? So get used to each other, folks. We're united. We're tied literally at the Spirit. Not at the hip, but tied together at the Spirit. Then, just 1 second. Once you are regenerate and you're baptized, you're immersed in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you're immersed into the church and baptized in the church, the Spirit is then indwelling you. And by his indwelling, he's sealing you. There is no undoing that either. He's put his mark on you, and that is permanent. That's permanent marker on your head, okay? You can't get it out. And that means that Christ will never leave you, never forsake you. This is how he keeps his promise to never leave you or forsake you, is by sending the Holy Spirit. So important for Christ to ascend into heaven and send his Spirit. He'll never let you go. So if you have questions about any of that that I've just described, any doubt at all, you need to spend some time reading, studying, meditating in Romans chapter 8. That is a very, very important section there to talk about the Spirit, God's work by the Spirit in you, Christ's work by that. Leah, you had a question?
Oh, I was wondering if I was to understand that those things all happen around the same time, or if we don't know when they happen, or...
Yeah, they happen at the same time.
Okay.
I was saying there's a logical priority. We understand that this happens first, so that this can happen, so this can... But in there's no discerning the time of it, and it happens instantaneously. There are some Presbyterians that believe that a person can be regenerated at one point in their life, but wait later on until they put their faith in Christ or they repent. And that's an odd separation and division of those two things. And really it kind of they use that to justify infant baptism, at what point the child is regenerated, and then they say faith happens later on. But I think they're just excusing bad behavior in their baptized children. That's my opinion of it. Okay? Yes, Doug?
Some other groups that believe that you're saved once and then you can be baptized in the Spirit later on, too. That was one that one of Rebecca's sister's churches got into.
Yeah, exactly.
Slain in the Spirit is one of the terms they use.
Yeah, that's come out of like Pentecostal and charismatic circles, and really some of that predates even those groups back to Mormons. They believe that as well, and they go back, and I think you can go back even further and see some of that cropping up here and there throughout church history. But it's based on an overly simplistic reading of Acts and a conflation or a joining together of passages that don't join together. Okay, so that's where some of those mistakes are made. We'll talk just about a little bit of that you just pointed out in just a second. Other questions real quick? Yes?
Judy? I was trying to... Okay, so when you're baptized in water, you see that that's happening. Mm-hmm. I mean, the profession of faith. But what about trying to decide or pay attention to... believer who you hope is filled with the Spirit, you're not really going to know that until you see the verses 19 through 21 in their life, right?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that, let's postpone that question because we're talking about the filling of the Spirit that we're talking about here, which is what we are now responsible for. After all this other stuff has happened to us, that leaves a mark. It leaves, it changes us completely. It's a new kind of life, and it will result in fruit. And so we will see along the way more and more of the filling of the Spirit. This process has been happening to us, what I'm describing here, understanding the will of the Lord and submitting to the Spirit's control. This has been happening to all true Christians since the moment of their conversion. It's just that it happens sometimes in new believers inconsistently, sometimes without knowledge, sometimes with too much zeal, sometimes their sin. is so overwhelming that it takes a while to emerge, come up for air, and you can actually see the new life. So that was my case. You know, I was a walking contradiction for quite some time before you start to see what that I truly was saved. But truly, there is change. And even if it can't be discerned on the outside, it still is there. But this is how it gets discerned on the outside, is by going through this process of being filled by the Spirit. So yeah, great comment. Okay, so there will be another opportunity here to answer or ask some questions. So in contrast to all those ministries we've just mentioned, regeneration, baptism, sealing, indwelling, all that. In contrast to those ministries, the filling of the Spirit happens after salvation, not before. It happens to believers only. Only those who are saved, regenerated, baptized, indwelt, sealed, only Christians, that is, can be filled with the Spirit. So here again is where we need to make another distinction, because some people make this mistake. Have you ever seen those passages in the Old Testament that say so-and-so was filled with the Spirit and the guy goes off and does something amazing? You know, he slays 1,000 Philistines or something like that. He, just amazing acts of power or strength or whatever, right? So the Spirit, you can see this especially in the Old Testament, the Spirit sometimes indwells, or I shouldn't use the word indwell, that confuses it, sometimes filled human beings. And it's like it gave them superhero powers. So they all of a sudden could, like Elijah, outran a chariot. You know, is that Flash? He's got the power for speed. So that. Well, don't you like? Oh, it's Thor you like. That's right. I always forgot about that.
Because they're totally the same thing.
Yeah.
Full strength. Flash. Uncommon strength. You know, and that's Samson.
Yeah, you think of the Incredible Little Boy, Dash. He could run fast.
Dash. Dash, not Flash, Dash. Flash Dash. So the Holy Spirit, sometimes in the Old Testament, came upon people. He enabled them to perform very mighty acts of power, or even just acts of effective leadership, very wise leadership and governance. But it was something that was way beyond their own human ability. The Holy Spirit filled people with temporary ability, temporary power, not permanent. And it wasn't necessarily... In every case, it wasn't necessarily based on a righteous standing before God either, which is sometimes confusing. And this is clearly the case with King Saul. It says that at one point the Spirit of God left him, and an evil spirit from God. Like, wait a minute, God sent in evil spirits? Oh yeah, in judgment, he sent an evil spirit to Saul, and that's when Saul got all grumpy, you know, and tried to pin his own son with a javelin against the wall a couple times. So you can see in the book of Judges, the Spirit of God came upon men like Othniel and Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. The Spirit rescued Israel through guys like this who were filled with the Spirit, giving them amazing ability. In fact, Samson, he's a perfect illustration of this, because the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson several times. It wasn't a one-time act. It was not something that he sought. It's something that happened to him. It happened a few different times. It was not a permanent indwelling or a permanent filling or anything like that. Something temporary, something ad hoc. Ad hoc meaning for a particular moment and purpose and to solve some particular problem. In Samson's case, it was to rescue Israel from the Philistines and carry out judgment on the Philistines. So this is what David referred to in Psalm 51:11, when he said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Okay, David is not there anxious about losing his salvation. That's a very important point. He wasn't anxious about losing his salvation, because the very next verse, Psalm 51:12, says, "Restore to me not your salvation, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." David isn't concerned about his standing before God. He's concerned about losing the filling of the Spirit that he had for the purpose of governing and ruling Israel. And you ever sing that chorus? "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of your salvation." and renew a right spirit in me. I love that song, except for that line. I'm going to find a better line, because we as Christians, we don't pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me. May it never be. Right? So, David didn't, he wasn't lamenting the loss of his salvation. He was lamenting the loss of the joy of his salvation. Because of his great sin, he was concerned lest he end up like Saul, like King Saul, who lost the filling of the Spirit for the purpose of ruling the kingdom. And David relied on God to stay with him by the Spirit to continue imbuing him with that power and wisdom to govern Israel. And you can see the same kind of thing happening in the book of Acts. And this is why it kind of gets confusing, because in the book of Acts, you see some of this Spirit coming upon certain people for things having to do with the establishing of the church. Spirit came upon the apostles, and they went out and preached mightily in a way that they couldn't be contradicted. They're not tearing up Philistines or Romans or anything like that, but they're given extraordinary power to preach the gospel in a way that can't be contradicted, in a way that's such degree of authority and power that it just silences the any detractors like the Pharisees or anything like that. So their power in preaching was undeniable. Their testimony was irrefutable, and that was very, very important for establishing the early church. But the time of the Acts of the Apostles was a time of transition, going from the old covenant to the new covenant, going from God's focus on one people, the people Israel, to God's focus on now the church, which is Jew and Gentile, this institution of the church. Okay, all that to say, the filling of the Spirit for special service, like as a king, as a judge, as an apostle, that's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:18. This is something that's part of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit ongoing to believers. Okay, any questions on what I've said so far?
Did he ever fill an animal?
Well, it's interesting. If you think about Balaam's donkey, it doesn't tell us that the Spirit came upon donkey and donkey started talking. The donkey just talked. So, I don't know.
It's more amazing is Balaam talked back.
I don't get it either. There must be some unwritten lines in there of Balaam's surprise.
What?
I'm sure that not all... that. We don't want recorded in Scripture everything that Balaam said that day. So that's probably sanctified record there. Anyway.
He was talking to a dog.
Was it election year?
Yeah. Never mind.
That was a joke, wasn't it? Do you want to say it?
No.
No, you don't want to say it. Okay. No.
May it never be.
I don't know what you're talking about.
So everybody's
recorder picked it up.
No.
Yes, it's still recording.
It did pick that up.
We'll make sure this goes out public. So are there no questions? It's hard for me to believe that this is all that clear. John,
when you talked about us being mocked, basically with Christ after and the things he's done, what we need to remember in that process, where we go, what we think and what we do takes him with us.
That's a convicting word. If you didn't hear him in the back, he said that we spoke of being locked, cemented, sealed together with Christ. And so that is a blessing, an encouragement for us. But we also need to remember that wherever we go, whatever we think, whatever we do, whatever we speak, we take Christ with us into that. That's a convicting thought. But one that we very much need to keep in the forefront of our mind. We're united to him, and he's united to us. I think we've got the better deal. But okay, so back to Ephesians 5:18. In thinking about this, we made our doctrinal distinctions. We've kind of clarified the grammar. Since this is a command, hey, listen. Since this is a command here, as we said, being filled with the Spirit is something you participate in. This is something we are responsible to do, responsible for. And we're responsible to do it, not just once or twice, not just periodically throughout our life. This is something we do and act in as a way of life, continually, all the time. Another point of clarification, this is back to Doug's point, and it's kind of necessary to say this in these days as well. This is not the idea of a post-salvation experience of the Spirit, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Okay? This isn't about gaining back any salvation that we've lost because of willful or habitual sin. This isn't about getting the Spirit back in you after he's departed from you based on a misunderstanding of Psalm 51:11. There are some groups that have, honestly, they've confused this issue for years. And it's just because they've not done or made the distinctions that we've made. Okay, we've tried to be really clear here tonight and laborious about it.
Spirit is in us all the time, whether we're obeying this command or not.
Yes. If you are a Christian, yes, the Spirit is with you all the time. Never leaves.
That's the indwelling.
That's the indwelling.
Not the filling.
Not the filling.
I do not always feel indwelled.
You know, I sometimes knowing you, I do. I want to go on.
That's a joke.
She can say the same thing about
me. Totally knows me.
It's a joke. She's a sweet, sweet girl. That was not a joke.
The ladder isn't tall enough to get out of that hole.
How quickly that hole got dug.
You know, I don't need you jokers in the front row here.
Okay, I got a question for Travis.
Yes, sir.
Maybe you'll get to this, but as you get into the, well, if this is passive, and you know, with that paradox there, is it reading too much into Scripture that verse to say that our responsibility is to continue to seek to be filled? That is the seeking that he's wanting us to continue to do, or not?
Yes, and there's more.
Okay.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we want to continue to be seeking, and we want to continue to be participating, and then we'll get to that.
Okay.
And I'm gonna make some. I may not answer every question tonight because I want to make sure we're clear about just understanding what this says and what it means. Next time when we come back, we'll talk about how. Okay. But this is going to go a long way, I think, to get you there. I think it should satisfy what you're asking. So far we've got. Just to remind us, we've got a command that's to believers. It's in the passive voice and it's in the present tense. Passive voice, it's happening to us. Command means we do something to. Also, it's in the present tense, it's ongoing. We have a responsibility to repeatedly be being filled by the Spirit or with the Spirit. So, one more significant point of grammar, and then we'll kind of wrap this up. The way our English translations read, it would be easy to assume that what we are filled with is the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? That's what it seems to say. That is, the Holy Spirit is himself the content of our filling, for lack of a better term. He is what we are filled with. And that's back to what you just said, Leah. Sometimes you don't feel like he's necessarily filling you. We're there. You don't feel indwelled. But this isn't about a feeling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a fact, no matter what you feel about it. This isn't about, but the question is the Holy Spirit the what that fills us? Is he the content of the filling here? The verb translated filled is the word pleroo. In a physical sense, that verb filled, it does refer, like if I'm talking about physical, like a bucket on the ground. If I'm talking about a bucket, it is talking about filling that bucket with water, some kind of content. After the Lord fed the 5,000, they filled, right? The 12 baskets left over, filled into the brim. That's the same word, pleroo. But it's talking about a physical filling with something, with bread and loaves and fish. The same word, pleroo, was used to describe ships that were filled with cargo or goods. They were ready to set sail. The word pleroo can also be used in a non-physical sense, but it can be the same idea metaphorically of filling up, just more abstract. So like filling up fulfilling promises. That is keeping promises. So that's like a non-literal thing. Completing or fulfilling a certain amount of time. Okay, so the time came to an end, boom, it's fulfilled. Making sure, let's see. Also, a non-physical use of the word. This is important. This one here, Acts 13, verse 45. This word here is used two ways in Acts 13, which describes a different non-physical use. In verse 45 of Acts 13, the Jews are described there as filled with jealousy. Filled with jealousy. In verse 52, it says that the disciples were filled with joy. So, what does that mean? To be filled with jealousy? Because this is where we're getting closer to what we're talking about here. What does it mean to be filled with jealousy or to be filled with joy?
Consumed by?
Consumed by?
Controlled by?
Controlled by?
Influenced by?
Influenced by? Characterized by? Yes. So, if you are filled with anger, man, you are blowing your top, right? If you're filled with joy, you're Leah walking into a room, just filling it with joy. That's not an effort to get myself out
That's
of a hole. That's true. We always say, am I not, is that not true?
Okay. No, that wasn't bad, I got to tell you. That was pretty good.
Ladder's getting closer to that hole top.
I got to remember that one.
That was a regeneration.
You're vexing. Okay, so back to the point. Ephesians 5:18. If I were to ask anybody, what are we to be filled with? Many would say we're to be filled with the Spirit. We have some kind of empty spiritual void or space inside, a cavity, however you describe spiritual things, and the Holy Spirit is poured in and fills up that empty spiritual hole. Okay? That's kind of how we tend to think of this. I always used to. It's actually not quite right. Okay? If the Spirit indwells us, if we're baptized, if we're completely saturated and immersed already, doesn't He already fill us up in some sense? Mm-hmm. So there is no spiritual cavity. There is no spiritual void to be filled. We're already filled. And to speak in that way about needing to be filled up for something with the Spirit is really a category error in the first place, because how does a immaterial thing get... Why do you use material language like filling to speak of a material thing like that? So the Spirit either dwells in us or He doesn't. If we have the Spirit, we have all the Spirit. And that's never lacking. From the point of our regeneration to the point of our glorification and all the way through eternity, He never leaves us. We get some help with the grammar here when we take an even closer look at the Greek grammar, which I'm going to spare you the detail. You're welcome. simply put, the verb filled, pleroao, in the construction we have here in Ephesians 5:18, what it actually shows us is that the Spirit is the means, or we could say the agent, by which we are filled. And He is not the content of our filling. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the agent or the means by which we are filled with something. Remember, John hit the ball? We just talk about baseball. What is the means by which John hits the ball?
The bat.
The bat is the means. John hit the ball by means of the bat. So, to make that parallel with Ephesians 5:18, the ball was being hit or by means of the bat. Likewise, we are to be being filled by means of the Spirit, or by the agency of the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Is that filling the fruits of the Spirit that's in Galatians?
I would say, no, that's not the filling, it's the result of the filling.
It's just the manifestation. Okay. Right.
But in order, doesn't that have to be, don't you have to be filled with those in order to?
In order to show the fruits? Yes.
No, no, it's because it's like all you have to do is plant a seed.
Okay.
And then the tree grows, right? You water the tree, you fertilize the tree, it grows up, and then the fruit comes. Okay. So you don't need the fruit in the first place in order to have the fruit. You just need the seed. Okay. And the seed, the gospel, word of God, prayer, Spirit, filling of the Spirit, it produces fruit. So the fruit is a manifestation of the filling, not required for the filling.
Okay.
Yeah. Good question. I clarified. So here we go. We are to be filled by means of the Spirit. This is not a diminishment, but just a clarification of his work, okay? Paul commands us to be being filled up by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the means by which we are filled with something, okay? But we're still left with a couple questions. Number one, if the Spirit is the means of our filling, then number one, who is doing the filling? If he's not doing it, he's the means. He's the bat. Who's holding the bat? Okay. Number two, if the Spirit is not the content of our filling, who or what is? Who is filling us? What is he filling us with? Those are the two questions. So who do you think is the agent?
Christ.
Holding the bat? It's Christ. Yeah. Ephesians makes it clear that the God the Father has planned our redemption. Christ has executed our redemption by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we could say Christ is the agent over the church who works in his church by means of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he does in the church, he's the one wielding the bat. He's the one calling the shots. He's the one making all the direction. But it's by means of the Holy Spirit that he's doing all this. Okay? So think of it that way. Ephesians 4:10 talks about how Christ is the one who descended and also ascended far above all the heavens. In verse 11, it says that he is the one who gave the gifted ministers to the church. By looking at the larger context, where Christ is the one who ensures the equipping of his church by means of the Spirit, the same way, we understand that Christ is the one who is filling us by means of the Spirit. By means of our cooperation as well, but we'll get to that next time. All right. What about the content of our filling? What is Christ filling us with?
Good works.
Scripture. Good works. Okay. Scripture. Okay.
Love.
Love. Okay.
Would this have anything to do with gifts that he gives?
Desire for the word.
I think I would make a distinction with the gifts, because I think that every Christian has that at their salvation. They're given certain gifts. Sometimes it takes, but that's not something that is wrought by means of the filling. You exercise the gifts that you have by the Spirit, but you can have those gifts and not be Spirit-filled and do a lot of damage. Look at Corinthians. I mean, those guys filled with gifts of all kinds, and they were wrecking the church, ripping it all apart. And, so if we use a gift that we have by the Spirit, but not being filled with the Spirit, two different things. Okay, so the content of our filling. What is Christ filling us with? Go back to Ephesians 3:14 to 19. This is Paul's prayer. It's a hinge prayer that he prayed that turns us from the doctrinal section of Ephesians to the practical implementation section of Ephesians. And Paul prayed, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, what? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. That is the content of the filling. That is what Christ wants to fill us with, is all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but I can't get my arms around that. To get a handle on comprehending something as lofty as all the fullness of God, I think I can apprehend it, but I don't know that I can comprehend it. So to apprehend it, we can look at Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19 says, "In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2:19, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So in him, fullness of God. Sticking with Ephesians, Paul has used some rich language about filling. Ephesians 3:19, what I just read there. And as he gets into chapter 4, he starts to unpack how that's going to happen. Ephesians 4:10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might," what? "Fill all things." A few verses later, verse 13, "Christ is equipped us to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body, until we all attain to the maturity, to the unity of the faith and all that, to the maturity, and then to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This describes, really, the outworking of the Father's plan. Look back at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says that He, God, put all things, the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So again, we talked about this a time or two ago about the corporate nature of this. The church is what He's pouring Himself into. He wants to manifest Himself, which is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He wants to manifest that through the church, through the local church, through this corporate unity. So He's using the Spirit to fill us with all the fullness of God so that we would manifest God. This is why we're called the temple of the living God. We're like stones, precious stones that He's building up to create this massive temple in which God dwells by the Spirit. Shining out from us, shining out from this church, is the fullness of God. To make this clear then, who's filling us? Jesus Christ is filling us, the head of the church. He's filling us. What's He filling us with? He's filling us with all the fullness of God, which is present in Jesus Christ. How is He doing that? How is Jesus filling us? By means of the Holy Spirit. That is the glorious truth, I think, of Ephesians 5:18. Jesus Christ wants to fill us. He wants to fill us with all the fullness of God. He wants to do it by the means of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled, not just with the Spirit, but by the Spirit. Okay? Let me ask this question just real quick, and this is where I want to try to get back to something Chuck was raising about our part in this. We do have a part in this. It's a command to us, okay? And just to give you a little hint of what we're talking about, if drunkenness happens to you by a continual taking in of intoxicating drink, you have a responsibility because you're the one who keeps taking in the drink, right? So there is a responsibility you have. There is something you do to get drunk, but drunkenness happens to you. Naturally, when you get that substance into you, that intoxicating substance, chemical things are going on there that take over. And they start to take over things, faculties and all that. They release inhibitions and you act, think, do, speak in ways that you would never act, think, do, and speak if you didn't have that in you. It's a similar thing with being filled by the Spirit, with all the fullness of God. We are going to, in some way, be acting, and then as whatever that is, the fullness of God, and it's coming through the truth of His Word, gets into us, the processes take over. Our minds are being renewed, our lives are being transformed, we're starting to think and act and speak and do in ways we never, on our own, think, act, speak, and do. The processes take over by putting God's Word into us, embracing it, obeying it. That's how this works. Now, just a quick question as we close. We know that Jesus Christ is, He's the sovereign Lord of the church, right? He's the head of the church. He calls the shots. He's the master. And He has every right to do His work however He wants to do it. He could have just, as soon as we become Christians, poof, unite us to the body of Christ, and poof, we're completely there, right? We're completed, and all of a sudden we're shining forth the fullness of God, and there's no mistaking it. He could have just done that to us. He could have just acted on His own. No participation from us. In the same way as He used the Spirit in other, you know, as we came into Christ, came into salvation. And it seems on a human level that that would be more efficient. I don't know. Probably quicker.
Less painful.
Involve less pain, less frustration for everyone. He doesn't do that, though. He chose to do it this way, not that way. He's chosen to make us part of the process. He has united His goal in filling us with all the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit. In this process, he's chosen to do this with our participation. Our obedience is required to make this all happen. And that's at a very fundamental level. He's actually tied his plan to our obedience and decisions we make. So, why? What is his point? Why has he chosen to involve us? Second question, what does that teach us about him?
So I think the first question points to the second question, because I believe he wants to teach us something about him. But it is inherently a part of his nature to join himself with the physical world, with the physical universe, and thus also join himself with us through his love, through his indwelling, through his calling of the elect, through his involvement in our lives, through revealing himself to us with general revelation, and later through special revelation if we are his elect. It's in keeping with his nature to do it that way. It's consistent with who he is.
Okay, it's in keeping, just to connect it back to what you said at the beginning.
Yes.
It's in keeping with his nature, with who he is, to do what exactly?
To take all this time to do it in such a way so that it takes all this time and all this effort, and God had to send his son to die for us, for the atonement, for everything, for resurrection, for the ascension. All the time that took, all the patience, all the forbearance, all the long-suffering, that's a part of his nature, and he was revealing himself to us by doing that. The depth of his love and how he did that, we see so much more of him with this way than if he just poof did it. And it wouldn't have been keeping with who he is.
Okay, good. It wouldn't be in keeping with who he is, because he's showing us something. He's teaching us something. Take creation. The 6 days of creation, seventh day he rested.
He could have done it like that.
He could have just spoken it, and boom, it's all there. And here we are, and we're walking around and being industrious and falling into sin and all that stuff. He could have done that. But he didn't. He did it over a 6 day period of time. Why? Well, at least one answer to that is he wanted to imprint upon us, you work 6 days and you rest one day. This is good for you. This isn't a burden. The Sabbath day rest is not a burden for you. It's for your benefit. What's it demonstrating? He's thought it through. He's caring about us. He wants us to focus on him on one day and set all other things aside. He's teaching us about himself. Okay? Other thoughts? Monica?
I would say probably for his glory. So that he would be glorified. That's why he does it.
Can't argue with that. It's for his glory. Okay, so I'm going to push him. What aspect of his glory? What about that makes him most, when we talk about glory, it's talking about revealing who he really is, for who he really, revealing who he is, revealing what he's really like. What are we seeing? What's glorifying to him in this process by involving us? No.
I'm thinking.
Okay, fair enough.
Is that okay?
No, wait, not... Is it Mom to the rescue, or...?
She can rescue us.
He sees our obedience. He sees our heart. He sees that we're becoming Christ-like.
Uh-huh.
And that's what brings him glory.
Okay, yeah, but he could poof, just boom, you're Christ-like.
But it's just like...
I would argue even...
It takes time to grow.
I would argue even if the end product about us being fully Christ-like, if the object is just to make him fully glorified, then the end product is what does that best, rather than all this limping along the way, don't you think? So what is he doing? He wants us to share with him. He wants us to understand him. He's training us and discipling us, like a kid you're kind of trying to teach the trade. You're bringing him along and teaching him all the ropes, and don't use the hammer on the glass. You know, use this tool, right? The tool of the right choice. So you're teaching the student, because it's not just a matter especially with a master tradesman. It's not just a matter of just passing on some skills. It's a matter of trying to download your whole life. Something you've invested into that you love dearly, this trade, this skill, and you want your apprentice to know it. Not just to know it, but to love it. And that's what the Master, our Father, is doing with us. He wants us not just to know it, not just to be it, but to love it, to trust Him, to obey Him along the way. Okay?
Isn't He showing every fruit of the Spirit when He does that? I mean, you look at it, He's showing His love for us, His gentleness, His kindness, His self-control, His patience. We're getting to see an example of the fruit by what He's done, by patiently.
What a great point. Back to your comment about the fruit. That's great.
Is He showing also? Is
it? No, you put
it. Is He showing His sovereignty and by having us recognize our dependency?
Yeah, I think so.
Redemption.
What's that?
The redemption. His greatest work.
Yeah.
Was His dying on the cross. I mean, that was His greatest glory.
Yeah. True.
And so in all of this, it comes down to that one point. And when you really begin to think of that, then you, you know, lose your mind. Because you just can't...
No, we gain our mind.
But trying to figure it and trying to grasp it, like you were a while ago, trying to get your hands around what this God has done and allowed us to be part of it, you know, and you can really see the great love that is involved there. And I think part of it is because God is... He wants to have a relationship, an intimate relationship.
It's about Him. No need in Him. He was, before time began, full joy, satisfaction, contentment in the Trinity. No need. But it's all out of love. It's love for His Son, to give His Son a gift of a bride that can fully appreciate Him and glorify Him. Loving His Son and loving us. Yeah, and drawing us into relationship. That's good. One more comment. Did you have a comment?
I was just going to say he's the model of, you know, perfect parenting. He's
model of perfect parenting.
He's the father. I mean, he doesn't, you know, raising kids, you don't rescue them from everything. You know, you train them, you raise them, you pour yourself into them, and we do it imperfectly, but He does it perfectly, and that's, you know, that is glorifying.
Yeah. There is a lot here, isn't there? Yep. It's all wrapped up in just one phrase in the verse. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much for the time we've had together. It's been precious, and we are grateful for the clarity that Your Word brings in Your process of doing something absolutely extraordinary. We marvel every time we back away from this and ponder. We marvel at Your great work. We marvel at Your wisdom, and we marvel at, well, as Ryan put it, Your parenting, Your grace, and the fact that, as Mark said, you're demonstrating every fruit of the Spirit to us. You're showing us what You want us to be like, and we rejoice to follow You. We rejoice to understand Your will and to be submissive to the Spirit's control in our lives. Please help us to learn to do that, to be active participants in this process of sanctification. Thank You for, again, for Your Word, for revealing Your mind to us and bringing us into Your thinking. In Jesus' name.